you look at the first half of that chapter tonight, but we'll maybe just take time to read into the chapter, shall we? So 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which we received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort in our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And just a little verse in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Just a verse or two, we hope to pick up on it later on. So 2 Corinthians and chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3 says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Tremendous verses, aren't they? Let's read those two verses again. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And we look to God to give help as we think about these verses. Yeah. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, over the years, if you've come to meetings like this, then you will have heard many of the things that we've spoken about over the past few weeks and months, many of those things spoken of before. And those two epistles, the epistles of the Thessalonians, are, I think, favourite parts of the Bible for preachers who are preaching the Word of God. And you'll have heard much, I'm sure, in the past of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And some of those chapters are well read, perhaps especially at funerals, and often are the subject of ministry. But the closing chapter that we're looking at tonight, you're probably, like myself, won't hear it spoken on very much. But that's a great shame, because there's much in this third chapter that is of great importance. And we're going to find that the great subject of tribulation and the great subject of suffering, remember that word tribulation that we noticed in the first chapter of the second epistle? That little word that we noticed, if we were to bring it into modern English, it would really be the word pressure. But we're going to pick up on that theme again of tribulation and pressure. And we're going to see that subject of tribulation and pressure is brought together for us in this closing chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to see the importance and some of the value of problems and trials and difficulties in the Christian life. And we're going to see how it kind of comes to a conclusion here in the closing chapter. So this epistle and this chapter of the second epistle is a very important little chapter indeed. Now, I just remind ourselves, it's been a wee while since we've been in the books of Thessalonians, I just remind ourselves of what we've thought about in the past. And you remember that as we've thought about this place of Thessalonica, You'll remember that we have thought about the great work that was done there, a mighty work that was done by the Spirit of God. And you remember the opening verses of the first chapter. And you remember how the apostle speaks about the fact that he had been at Thessalonica and he had preached. But he hadn't just come and delivered some sermon that he had used before up the road, but he came with power and he preached in much assurance and he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that kind of preaching, folks were touched in Thessalonica and people were saved. Lives were changed at Thessalonica. You remember that threefold change that had happened there to the lives of the folks who had been saved at Thessalonica. You remember how their lives were dramatically changed. They turned to God from idols. They left all the old things behind. And they were now serving the living and true God. They had their heart and their mind focused on the real purpose of their life. They were going to serve Christ now. They were going to let go of all of the other things that would hold them back. Sin and false religion and other things that would steal their affections. And they were now 100% for Christ. And they were waiting for something. They weren't waiting for retirement or a good pension. They weren't waiting for an easy life later on in their older days. But they were looking forward to something far better. They were waiting for the Son of the Lord, the Son of God from heaven. They were looking for Christ to return. These were people, and God had done a great work. And so it was that as the apostle moved, you remember the first chapter, as the apostle moved out of Thessalonica, and as he came into new territories, he came into Macedonia, and as he came into Achaia, as he moved out from that place of Thessalonica, and as he began to preach, he went into a new place, he went into Achaia, he went into Macedonia, and he got up and he started to preach the gospel, people would say to him, listen, we've already heard it. The apostle would say, you've already heard it, but I'm the first person to bring the gospel here to Macedonia. We've already heard it. We've already heard it because we've heard about the great effect that the gospel has had down there at Thessalonica. And so the apostle could say about this, those Thessalonian believers, that the gospel had sounded out. It had sounded out like a trumpet. You remember that? It had sounded out like a clap of thunder. It had sounded out. And so everyone in every place were speaking about the great effect of the gospel at Thessalonica. Those were great days, weren't they? That was a great start. And the believers, they were of one heart and of one mind, and lives had been changed. No question about it. Folks knew that these folks were saved, not because they went to a hall or a church, but they knew they were saved because their lives were changed, and they were living as Christians in Thessalonica. Trials and problems and pressures had come in. And that had worked for their good as well. For by the time God had finished with them, bringing them through a path of tribulation and pressure, they were different people at the end of it compared to what they were at the beginning of it. And through those difficulties and trials, they were brought together. And the love that the apostle had prayed for in that first epistle, it was beginning to be seen in their life. And they had a love for one another because they were now together under the pressures and the trials and the difficulties of life. And their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ had grown through those difficulties. They'd really caught a sense of what was important, and they had left behind all of the unimportant and the trivial things in life, and they were now strong and firm in their faith, and God had done a work in them by the problems and the trials through which he had gone. Tremendous beginning, isn't it? Well, I remind you of that beginning because we've reached the final chapter of these two epistles. And it's a very sad ending for these two epistles. Now, I don't know about you, but when we decided to begin our studies in Thessalonians, that was many months ago, I don't know about you, but as we work through these two epistles, I have felt that the ministry that these epistles have brought for us has been very, very pertinent and has been very, very timely ministry. I can look back over the past 6 months in my life and in the life of the Christians in the assembly here, and I can see that there have been a lot of difficulties that have been brought in life. And the great subject of this second epistle has been the subject of problems and trials and tribulations, and I think there's hardly a home that hasn't known some of these problems. Well, we're coming to a third chapter, and I hope that the ministry that we have in the third chapter is more preventative ministry than it is relevant really to us at the moment. I trust it. Because when we have reached this third chapter, this closing chapter of 2 Thessalonians, what we discover is this, that as we have made progress through those great events of the opening chapter of the first epistle, as we've seen souls saved, as we've seen the gospel go forth with power, and we've seen God make a real impact at Thessalonica, as we've seen folks preserved through trials and difficulties, and we've seen their character formed, and we've seen Christ glorified in their lives, we reach the point here, in the third chapter of the second epistle, where we have an assembly divided. It's divided. And we have Christians divided in the third chapter of the second epistle. And you'll notice with me that in verses 1 to 5, that we have a group of Christians, and they're spiritual Christians. Spiritual believers. Spiritual saints. And in verses 1 to 5, you'll read about spiritual saints, and they're one in heart and one in mind with the Apostle Paul. They're one in heart and one in mind with the work of the Spirit of God in their midst. And there they are, you see, where are they? They're at the prayer meeting. That's where they are. I don't know if it's a prayer meeting in their hall, or if it's a prayer meeting in their homes, or if it's just their own personal time of prayer before the Lord in the mornings as they get up out of their bed, or in the evenings before whatever it is, they're on their knees. That's the important thing. And in verse number one, you'll find that these believers are praying. And we'll find that the first five verses there of chapter 3 speaks about believers, spiritual believers, who are helping the work of God. You know, the gospel's a great work. And one of the reasons it's a great work is not just because it's thrilling and it's exciting to see God moving and saving souls. But one of the reasons it's a great work is because it's a work we can all be involved in. And we'll come to that in a wee minute. But these believers are being involved in the work of the gospel in a way that is of the greatest importance. There are two greatly important things in these two epistles that are emphasized for us in the work of the gospel. And the first of them is here in verse 1 of chapter 3. It's the subject of prayer. You remember that we noticed that as we worked through. You remember that we noticed that 1 Thessalonians begins with a prayer in chapter 1. It ends with a prayer in chapter 3. In the middle is a prayer in chapter 2. And so here in 2 Thessalonians, it begins with prayer and it ends with prayer. This was a great place for the work of the gospel. And the thing that's emphasized for us is the importance of prayer. Let's pray. And the second thing, of course, that is emphasized in these epistles is the subject of testimony. You remember that in chapter 1. That folks were speaking not so much about the facts of the gospel, but about the effect of the gospel, about the fact that lives were changed and people were living differently. And it's the third thing that is the least important, in fact, in these two epistles, that we tend to put the importance and the priority on. The third thing is the actual preaching and the preacher. But that's way down the list of the Apostle Paul. Number one is prayer. And number two is testimony, how you live your life. And all of that comes before anybody opens their mouth and speaks about Christ. You see, we can destroy anything we say by the way we live. And we can go and we can say the wrong things to the wrong people at the wrong time, and it can be totally ineffective if we're not praying in the mind of the Spirit of God. And so, the work of the gospel is a great work, and here's one of the reasons, because we can all be involved. But you notice that what verses 1 to 5, we have these spiritual believers, and they are helping the work of the Lord. And how sad there, in verses 6 to 12, we have a divided assembly. But instead of all of these believers being spiritually minded believers, pulling together for the sake of the gospel, looking off unto Christ with a vision for lost souls who are perishing in their sin, we find that there are some. And instead of being spiritual believers, they're sinning believers. And they're moving from house to house, they're busybody. And they're doing what is very easy to do, but what can be very destructive amongst us. The gossiping. You know, gossip is the scourge of many churches. The scourge of many a sin. It brings doubts into the believer's mind. It can put off unsaved folks. It can discourage Christians that are doing well. It can bring all sorts of problems. I used to be told as a young chap, you know, coming along to meetings like this, and I remember the old preacher saying that ever before we open our mouths, is it profitable? Is it needful? Is it necessary? And if it doesn't build up, if it's not profitable, then we just keep our mouth closed and we better keep it to ourselves. Well, these folks were going from house to house, And as they went from house to house, now you can go from house to house and you can be profitable, you can visit the sick and so forth. But these folks were going from house to house and they were busybodies. Verse 11. They were walking disorderly. And that's a word that is used of a soldier and he's in a regiment. No, but he's walking out of pace with the rest of them. Disorderly. Out of pace. The great desire of the heart of the apostle is that everybody at Thessalonica would catch a vision of Christ and would have a burden for lost souls and would move forward with one heart. And they could do that. The apostle wasn't expecting them all to follow after him and start preaching. He wasn't expecting that. What he was asking them, of course, to do was to pray. And then they would be of one mind. And as they went from house to house, now you can go from house to house and you can be profitable, you can visit the sick and so forth. But these folks were going from house to house and they were busybodies. Verse 11. They were walking disorderly. And that's a word that is used of a soldier. And he's in a regiment. No, but he's walking out of pace with the rest of them. Disorderly. Out of pace. The great desire of the heart of the apostle is that everybody at Thessalonica would catch a vision of Christ and would have a burden for lost souls and would move forward with one heart. And they could do that. Apostle wasn't expecting them all to follow after him and start preaching. He wasn't expecting that. What he was asking them, of course, to do was to pray. And then they would be of one mind. So we notice then how sad it is that we've reached the third chapter at Thessalonica and we've discovered that an assembly that has begun so well is a divided assembly. And it's divided, verses 1 to 5, it's divided there between spiritual believers who are helping the work of God, and that help is primarily prayer for him. And between that and verses 6 down to about verse 12, we have sinning believers. And instead of helping the work of God, they're hindering the work of God. And you know, we don't have to do very much to hinder the work of God. Just a little seed of doubt. Just a little critical comment. Just a little attitude in our heart. Just a little question here, and it can show all sorts of problems. Let us be careful. It can destroy and it can rupture the fellowship of the saints. So let's look then at those first five verses that we have before us this evening. Look down there, would you please, verse number 1. Finally, brother. Here's the conclusion to our epistle. Finally, brother. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is. So the apostle asks for their prayers. That's good, isn't it? You know, you would think if there was anybody that would be able to go and preach the gospel and see souls saved, it would be the apostle Paul, wouldn't you? But the apostle feels the need for the people of God to be behind him. He feels the need of prayer. And he asks them. Now, sometimes, you know, you go along to a prayer meeting. And you go into a prayer meeting, and lots of places like gospel halls that have prayer meetings before the gospel meeting. That's a good practice. And you go into a prayer meeting, and a brother will stand up. And he'll say, Lord, we pray tonight that a soul would be saved. Now, the apostle isn't asking for that. And then there'll be somebody else who'll stand up, and they'll say, Lord, we pray that somebody might come in tonight. And if you're a preacher, your heart sinks when you hear that one. For the apostle isn't asking that they would pray that either. In fact, it's highly dubious if we should be praying that kind of thing anyway. But if really what we're saying is, Lord, all of this week I've done nothing to invite anybody and I've done nothing to bring anyone, Lord, will you do it? We're really trying to wash our hands, aren't we, of our own responsibility before the Lord, and that's a highly dubious thing. But I want you to see, please, that in verse number 1, the apostle has a vision for the gospel. And it goes far higher than, Lord, would you save somebody tonight? Or, Lord, would you bring somebody in? I want you to see what the apostle's vision, and I would love us all to catch this vision. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. See that little word, course? It's a Greek word, and the Greek word means this, to run. To run. Here's what I want you to pray, Thessalonian believers. Not that the Lord would save one person. Know that the Lord would bring somebody into my gospel meetings that I'm having down there at Thessalonica or Macedonia or Achaia. But there might be real progress in the Word of God. That there might be real progress in the gospel, that it might run. It might run. Got a vision, you see. I think it was D.L. Moody that was speaking to his son, and he said to his son, listen, son, if you're going to get involved in the work of God, and you're going to go into partnership, into fellowship with God, you're going to have to think big. Think big. I think one of our problems is that we think too small. We think too small. And we get caught up with our own personal failures. And it's good to be realistic about our personal failings. And we get caught up about the hardness of the hearts of the folks that aren't saved and about their problems. And we lose sight of the greatness of our God and his ability to save. And so the prayer that the apostle has is not that somebody might come in or that one person would get saved, but we might see the gospel running. We might see the gospel running. Now you remember well, you know your Bible as well as I do. You remember well how the gospel ran through those New Testament days. Do you remember? And, you know, it didn't run by gospel campaigns. And obviously I'm not slating gospel campaigns. I think they're important. I think they're useful. But it didn't primarily run through preachers on platforms having gospel campaigns. Do you remember one of the very first places, I'm thinking in time and chronologically, one of the very first places that you'll find the gospel ever being preached? In fact, maybe you'll turn your Bible to it with me. 2 Timothy, I'm working through time, you see. I want to show you this, that this burden of the gospel and this message of the gospel and this work of evangelism isn't just a work that the Apostle Paul was going to do himself, but every saint at Thessalonica could be involved in it if they wanted to. If they wanted to. Not everybody watched it. But if they wanted to, they could be involved in that work. Now, you remember 2 Timothy. You remember that's a letter that's written by Paul to a young man, Timothy. You look down there, verse number 5. And you read about one of the very first places that the gospel goes for. And maybe you're like me. You can look back and you can remember the first time you heard the gospel. And if, like me, you were brought up with Christian parents, then I can almost guarantee that the first place you heard the gospel wasn't in a hall, and it wasn't from any preacher. And you'll find that the first place in this young man, Timothy's life, where the gospel goes forth, is it goes forth from a mother's knee. In fact, it goes forth from a grandmother's knee. The faith that was first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. The very first place that a man hears the gospel. He's a second generation Christian, of course. The very first place, chronologically, that young man heard the gospel wasn't from any preacher. And wasn't in any hall. It was from a mother's knee and a grandmother's knee. Now, I can look back in my own life, and my grandmother, you know, she died in 1977. And I was 7 years old at the time. The first memory I have of ever hearing the gospel, you know, was from my grandmother. And she died when I was 7. And I remember my grandmother teaching me some texts from the Bible. John 14 and 6 was one of the first ones. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. She taught me that in 1976. You know, we've got to get it out of our mind, you know, about halls and about gospel preachers and about evangelists. That's why there's so much failure amongst us. We'll come to that in a minute. But the first place that the gospel went forth in the life of Timothy was from a grandmother's knee. Grandmother's knee. And then you go back into Acts of the Apostles. And we're thinking about the gospel as it's running, as it's making progress. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here's a good gospel message for you. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 20. What do you think about this gospel message? You'll say, Stuart, I wish you could preach like this. It took him 10 seconds. Verse 21, Acts chapter 20. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Stuart, you'll need to take a page out of that man's book. That's a good, clear gospel message, isn't it? There's the gospel in a nutshell. You see, where was that preached? Verse 20. and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So the first place that the gospel goes out, it goes out from a grandmother's knee. And that excludes me from that role, but it includes maybe about a quarter of the folks in the assembly maybe. Eh? And the second place that it goes out, it's going out from house to house. If it can go out from a grandmother's knee, it can go out from a living room settee. Maybe we could say that. House to house. And a Christian's taking an interest in his neighbour. Believers taking an interest in a friend. They're beginning to share the gospel. No, but more than that. You look down there at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here's the apostle and he's got a burden for a particular group of people. Acts chapter 17 and he's got a burden there for the Jews. Acts 17 verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. So the apostle's got a burden for the Jews, so what is he going to do? He's going to put leaflets through their door and invite them to the gospel hall? No, he's going to go where they are. Right? So we find it going out in the synagogue now. But that'll not get everybody, that'll not get the agnostics and the idolaters, it'll not get the pagans. So look down there, verse 19 of Acts chapter 17. And they took him and they brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So it goes out. It's gone out from a grandmother's knee. It's gone out from a house to house, from the living rooms. It has gone out in the synagogue. It has gone out there amongst the pagan idols. And you read too in Acts chapter 17 of it going out in the marketplaces. And if we were to look there at 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 1, you would remember that the apostle spoke, that their faith was spoken of in every place. You see how the gospel is making progress. And you remember the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew's gospel, go ye into all the world. The gospel is making progress. And you thought it was about gospel halls and about preachers, didn't you? Nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it at all. Nothing to do with it. You know, ever before anybody ever came into any hall, they were in somebody's heart. And not infrequently they were in somebody's home. Now I go around the countryside and the halls are empty. And folks get up in the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, they pray that somebody will come in. They'll not come into our halls unless they first come into our hearts and we take them before the Lord in prayer. And as and if we have opportunity, we bring them into our home and we show them that kind. Now that's not some strange new doctrine of preaching. I'm just reading the verses from the Acts of the Apostles. That's how it began. And that's what we need to find. We've got the gospel in our Bibles and we've got it in our heads. We need to move it from there. We put it in our hearts. And we can all be part of that. There's a grandmother, and there's a mother, and she's bringing up a child. And she's teaching that wee boy and that wee girl, you know, about David and Goliath. And she's teaching them about the Lord, and about the feeding of the 5,000, and they're learning, aren't they? They're learning. And there's somebody else, and they're taking opportunity in their home with folks that they know. There's somebody else, they see an opening in the synagogue, and then they go and they preach. There's somebody else and they see an opening in the open air up the Areopagus Hill and so they go up and they preach. There's somebody and they see an opportunity for some tracts in the marketplace so out they go and they preach. And they're going in every place. And the gospel's making real progress, isn't it? Real progress. I say it again that ever before we get them into our halls, we need to get them into our hearts. And as and when we get opportunity, bring them into your home. By the way, you'll find that in the homes there in Acts 17 that you had some Greeks and you had some Jews. You know, that will cause you problems. If you invite the Greeks into your homes, the Jews might not come. You invite the Jews into your homes, the Greeks might get the huff. Causes problems. But when we start to get opposition and we start to get problems, we know that we're making an impact
in the place that God has put them in. The only way to avoid any problems is to do nothing and to sit back and to put our feet up.
In medicine, we call it defensive medicine, you know. Somebody comes in with a problem. If in doubt, pass the buck. Don't do anything in case you get a finger pointed at you. If we're going to make an impact, we need to do something. So 2 Thessalonians. We catch the vision there in chapter number 3. And we can't just have gospel meetings. And we can't just say, well, we've done our bit. We can go home now. The gospel has been preached at New Cumberland on Sunday at 6 p.m. Our responsibility is fulfilled. That does not meet the requirements of the New Testament scripture. Not by a long chalk. Not by a long chalk. And if there is failure in our gospel preaching, if there is failure in our meetings, then it probably comes at a stage ever before we ever gather together as a lost people. So verse number 1, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might run, that it might have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Just a little note there, we've noticed it in the past, that the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is nothing to do with making big churches. It's nothing to do with that. The purpose of the gospel is that Christ might be glorified. It is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is for the good of the saint. And as we preach the word of God, and as folks tell us that they become Christians, then we look for that word to be glorified in their lives. What does that mean? It means it has an effect in their lives, and it means that their life is changed. That is the evidence. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for people that say, I'm saved. And we're not looking for people that say, I would like to join you. We're not looking for people that would say, I would like to be baptized. We are looking for people that others are telling us, listen, something's happened to them. They've been changed. They're now marked, and that they've turned from their old ways, turned to God from idols, that they're now living for Christ, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So you see the object there of gospel preaching, that indeed the word of God might be glorified, even as it is. So verse 1, all to do with prayer. See, time is going. We'll maybe have time for verse 2. If verse 1 has to do with prayer, then verse 2 has to do with problems. Has to do with problems. We've seen that there's been a lot of problems at Thessalonica. Verse 2. And that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. As you're praying, says the apostle, that the word of God might be making real progress, it might be running there from the grandmother's knee, it might be running in the homes, it might be running in the synagogues, it might be running in Mars Hill, it might be running in every place, it might be running in the marketplace. Remember why you're praying, because there's opposition. There's opposition. There's satanic opposition. And Satan is lifting up unreasonable men. Always good to remember that, you know, that when we come up against a brick wall, as many of us do, the televisions and the newspapers and the radio are full of these men. Unreasonable. That word literally means prejudice. Prejudice. It means a person who has got an idea into their head and they've decided that that is right and there's none reason, there's right reason or none, and there's no talking to them. You're up against a brick wall. It's not because of the intelligence that they have. It's not because of what they know. It's because of the prejudice. Remember somebody speaking about a man once, you know, and he said he's a man of great principle and of equally great prejudice. Well, that should never mark the Christian. It marks the unbeliever here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The believer, of course, as you remember from Philippians, from the second last chapter of Philippians, the believer is always marked by the opposite. You remember that? Let your sweet reasonableness, let your moderation, can translate that word, sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. We are not amongst those, or ought not to be amongst those, that are unreasonable, that are prejudiced, that get something into our mind about a person, and you will never shift it. It will be there till the day you die. It is fixed. It is stuck. We are believers, of course, who know what this book says. And when it comes to a matter of doctrine, and a matter that is written in this book, then we stick to it. And we are unyielding in that. That is a matter of principle. But there are many things in life that we need to be able to be gracious about and to be able to say, well, you know, there's two ways of looking at the thing. And we have to be yielded and we have to be reasonable. But the apostle is up against unreasonable and wicked men, prejudiced men. know, one of the greatest opponents to Christianity in the United Kingdom at the moment, an atheist, a man who is a leading evolutionist in our land, and he's on the television and he writes in newspapers, Hawkins. And, you know, you'll hear him, in fact, they give him programs to take on the television, you know, and he's hailed as the scientist that can disprove Christianity. If you look at that man's writings as to why he doesn't believe in God, you don't get a great scientific theory. Do you know why the man doesn't believe in God? The leading evolutionist of our land. The reason is this, that as a child, as a teenager, he thought, who made God? And he couldn't answer the question. So he decided, because he couldn't answer the question, that there wasn't a God. Have you ever heard anything so ridiculous? That is what you call prejudice. He's come up with a silly idea, and he'll stick with it to the bitter end. The apostle was up against those kinds of things. And the apostle asks, he asks for prayer, for he's looking for God to break down those kind of men, and he's asking, and I want you to notice this, please, with me. Do you notice who he's asking to pray for him? He's asking the Thessalonians to pray for him. I thought that was interesting. You remember a number of months ago that we started off in 1 Thessalonians. And we only got to about chapter number 2, you remember. And we discovered that the Thessalonian believers were up against exactly that kind of opposition. Remember that? Maybe turn your Bibles back with me, would you? Chapter number 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Let me just remind our hearts about that. You remember that they were saved. These dear folks were saved. They had gone along to the synagogue. They had got saved. And when they got saved and they took a stand for Christ, they lost a lot of things. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." You say, that's great. But listen. "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen," came at a cost, "even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved to fill up their own sins always, for the wrath has come upon them." Do you remember that these Thessalonian believers, they had faced personally themselves exactly those kind of problems? Unreasonable and wicked things. People that had made up their mind concerning the person of Christ, they despised him and they hated him and they had stoned him, and therefore they did the same to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians hadn't done anything to deserve it, but they were wicked and unreasonable. They were prejudiced men. And isn't it interesting, you know, that when the apostle comes up against those kind of problems, he asks the Thessalonians to pray for him. You see, they understood what he was up against. They had gone through exactly those kind of problems. If you appreciate what somebody is going through, it brings a reality, doesn't it? It brings a freshness to your prayer. If you're praying for somebody that's going through a bereavement, and you've recently been there yourself, you understand what they're going through. If you're praying for somebody that's just had the bad news that they've got a terminal disease and you've had the same kind of thing, then you know exactly the thoughts that are going through their mind. And there's a freshness and a reality about your prayer that there isn't going to be to somebody else. I want you to see this, please, that amongst the many things that come out of suffering and out of the tribulation and the difficulties that these Christians went through, amongst the many things that come out of it, and we've thought of some of those things in the past, of how God used those circumstances to change and mould their character, out of the many things that developed through those bitter experiences, problems and oppositions that God had taken them, one of the things that came out of those experiences was a ministry. A ministry. And God turned their misery into a ministry. And they were able to identify with the Apostle Paul, a man who was facing exactly the same problems that they were facing. And they were able to get down on their knees, and they never forgot him. They got down on their knees evening by evening, morning by morning, and they knew what it was like
to have the fear of pressure, of opposition, to have the fear of the mob, and to know what it was like to be rejected by the folks that you once knew. And so God had taken those problems and those difficulties, and he allowed them to have an understanding of the things that the apostle was going through. So the apostle asks the Thessalonians to pray. They knew what it was all about.
That's why we read in 2 Corinthians in chapter number 1. But it's there that you'll find the doctrine of that experience. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember?
Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Well, God is the God of all comfort. But how does he comfort? Does he always comfort in a supernatural way? No, oftentimes he'll bring somebody else alongside him. Somebody else that can relate and can understand our experience. And through that person, God can bring comfort.
And the Apostle Paul had discovered in his experience that the comfort and the help that God had given to him, he could then bring that to somebody else.
And you see, those Thessalonians, as they go forward as prayer partners in the gospel with the Apostle Paul, they can do it with a reality and with a freshness that I couldn't, because they knew exactly what Paul did.
On Sunday night, we had the privilege of going down to Kilmarnock after the gospel meeting. And I was asked to go to do something I had never done before. To go to a soup kitchen and to share a simple gospel message with folks who came to a hostel in Kilmarnock. And the folks would come to the soup kitchen. There was four of them that were in the van on Sunday night, and they would come for a cup of tea and something to eat. They were homeless. They'd been put up in the hostel. Most of them had social problems and drug. Some of them had drug problems as well. And a chap by the name of Robert, some of you know Robert, had asked me to come down and to share the gospel with them. And I was happy to do that, and I opened my Bible, and I didn't get very far, but anyway, we tried to share a simple message in the gospel. And you know, there was one girl there who listened really well. Her name was Charlene. And Charlene listened to what we had to say, but you know, you felt you just weren't getting through, you know, weren't getting through. And we spoke to them about the fact that God had created us, and the fact that God would judge us, and the fact that God loved us, and that Christ had died for us on the cross. Now, that was the truth of the gospel. But you felt, you know, you just can't get very far. Robert was sitting next to me, and I said to Robert, Robert, maybe you can just tell us a little bit about how you came to know the Lord. Now, that was different. Robert began to speak. And Robert had been a drug addict, and he'd been in and out of the prison, he'd been into heroin, he'd had all sorts of problems, he'd been in bother with the police. And he began to unfold it. And you could see Charlene's eyes just opening up. And you could see her tuning in. And you could see her relating to the experiences of that child. And then he would speak about the depths of his despair. And he spoke about two attempts to end his own life. And you could see that she was tuning into that now. She was relating to it. And then he spoke to her about how Christ came into his life and convicted him of his sin, and how he was burdened about his sin, and how he saw the emptiness of his life, and how he came to know the Saviour, and the change that came in his life. I'll tell you, you know, Robert got a lot further than I did. He could relate to her, you see, because he had been through the same thing. I don't know why he asked me, did he? He made a far better choice. And so at Thessalonica, as the apostle asks Christians to pray, he asks Christians to pray for him, who'd gone through exactly the same thing. And as you have been brought through experiences in your life, some of us in the past few months, others looking back over many years, God has molded us and he has changed us by these experiences. But he has also changed our misery into a ministry. And it's something that he can use for his honor and for his glory. Our Father, we do come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the message of the gospel, burden our hearts with the greatness of thy message. Burden our hearts, our Father, afresh with a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Give us a passion, our Father, for Christ. A passion, our Father, for what has been done at Calvary. And let us never, ever, our Father, be content with mediocrity. We pray, our Father, that we might move forward for thee, presenting our bodies and our lives as a living sacrifice. We thought, our Father, tonight particularly of the message of the gospel and our responsibility to it. And we ask, our Father, that thou would allow us, even as the apostle and the men and women of old did, to grasp every opportunity to share Christ. Remember, too, our Father, the great subject of suffering, of pressure and problems in these epistles. And we, our Father, give thanks for thy preserving hand over us over many days and many years. We thank thee for bringing us through. We thank thee, our Father, for grace that has changed us and molded. And we ask, our Father, that thou would give us a heart to move out in love towards others. We ask, our Father, that we might indeed be the better for thy dealings with us. We pray for a mighty movement of thy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that as believers we might move together prayerfully in the message of the gospel. We pray, our Father, that we all might know what it is to give help and not to hinder. Bless us, our Father, as a company of believers, waiting for the Saviour and seeking to serve him. We give thanks, our Father, too, for provision of food, acknowledging that it comes from thee, and we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week we hope to finish off the third chapter.